All right, we're going to be returning to our study of the book of Ephesians. We're just getting into this study. And once again, I'm always sort of amazed how elements of what I'm thinking about in terms of the study get brought up in the sermon. So I feel like we almost coordinated, but we didn't. Does anybody need an outline of the book of Ephesians? If you need one, raise your hand. We'll put our visitors to work. They don't get a free lesson. They probably are even getting a free lunch. So, all right. If you need an outline of the book as a whole, just keep raising your hand. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to study your word, to look into it. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to open the word for us so that we might draw closer to you as your people. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the first chapter of Ephesians. And I talked a little bit last time about how Ephesians 3 through 14 is one long sentence. And in the original Greek, and how for many, many years, commentators thought Paul had just gotten carried away. He got so excited what he was talking about that he just went on and on and on. And that this was a sign of exuberance, but not a sign of very good Greek. And what Steve Baugh, who has taught New Testament at our seminary here in Escondido for many years, found as he studied ancient Greek outside the New Testament, see, an awful lot of New Testament professors know a lot of Greek, but they only study the New Testament. And then they don't know a lot about the Greek language and Greek literature outside the New Testament. Well, Steve Baugh has been a very careful student of Greek in the first century. And he says when you are acquainted with Greek literature, what you discover is that there is a formal style that really elegant Greek literature follows, and that that's exactly what Paul has done here. That this isn't exuberance, Paul isn't carried away. Rather, Paul is very carefully crafting what he's writing here. And it's his way of kind of celebrating the Ephesians and honoring the Ephesians to show them the amount of care that has been devoted to writing these verses 3 through 14. It's very, very thoughtful. And we might compare it to different approaches to preaching. One of the most influential preachers in America in the 19th century, Charles Finney, was firmly of the opinion that you were not to prepare a sermon at all. There are a lot of preachers that would like this advice. You don't prepare a sermon at all, but if you're really in the Spirit, as you walk from the chair to the pulpit, the Spirit will tell you what to say. Well, think of the amount of time that would save. Whereas when you watch Pastor Gordon preach, you see he turns pages. He's prepared. He's carefully thought through what he wants to say. Now, he admitted today that he added something to the sermon that he hadn't prepared, and sometimes that works well, sometimes it doesn't. But Paul is prepared here. He's not just writing the kind of letters a lot of us write, you know, without a whole lot of thought or planning. He's very carefully planned what he's saying here. And Steve Baugh argues that this section, Ephesians 3 through 14, really divides into what the Greeks would have called nine periods, or we might think of it as nine verses or nine stanzas. as it unfolds. And it begins with this blessing where Paul blesses God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It's blessing, blessing, blessing. It's a threefold blessing that is here. And again, sometimes you wonder, you don't want to read too much into the text, but part of what Paul does over and over in the book, in the letter to the Ephesians, is to talk about the Trinity, to talk about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the threefoldness of blessing right here at the beginning may be preparing us for the three persons of the Godhead to whom Paul will refer over and over again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we have this blessing and this exuberant confidence that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, this is a challenge for translators because it really means in the heaven above the heavens, sort of in the highest heavens, we are blessed as a people with every spiritual blessing, Now, what's a spiritual blessing? Well, it's a blessing from the Spirit, isn't it? At least that's part of what it may mean. And so the Father, through the Son, blesses us with the Spirit's blessings. That's part of what he's saying here. Now, spiritual can also be somewhat contrasted with material blessings. Both those things are probably indicated here. So he hasn't blessed us all with every possible physical blessing. We're not all as healthy as we'd like to be. We're not all as short as we'd like to be. Do you notice how seldom anyone ever says that? Everyone, you know, always talks about the great blessing of being tall. What are blessings to being short? I always used to like to say Absalom would still be alive if he'd been shorter. There are all sorts of blessings we don't have in this life, but we have every spiritual blessing. What a wonderful promise. Then he goes on to begin to enumerate some of those blessings. And the professor in me thinks it would be fun to ask you to write down, what are your spiritual blessings? What are the spiritual blessings you would first list about what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have given you? Was that John Bohr? And John Bohr has been in my Sunday school class 42 years. And he's never learned what a rhetorical question is. What blessing are you going to put on your list, John? What blessing are you putting on your list? That Jesus died for your sins. That's a good blessing. That is a good blessing. That's the second blessing that Paul lists here. What is the first blessing that Paul lists here? I bet it's a blessing most of us would not put on the list at all. The first blessing is God chose us from before the foundation of the earth, which proves that Paul is a Calvinist. Or a little better, it proves that Calvin was a Paulinist. Isn't that amazing? This verse 4, even as he chose us before in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Who are you? Who are the people to whom Paul is writing? Well, we usually say this is a letter to the Ephesians. But it's not a letter to all the Ephesians, is it? It's a letter to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to the church in Ephesus, the church of the saints. And the faithful. Now, we have an interesting phenomenon here, it seems to me. In verse 1, we're told that Paul's writing to the saints. And then in verse 4, we're told he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Now, those words in English don't really seem related to one another at all. But in Greek, those words are the same. Holy in English comes from a German source, heilig. I bet there's a Dutch word close to that. Heilig. I never could pronounce Dutch words. I think the language is invented to make it very difficult to pronounce. But heilig becomes holy in English, and like much of English, part of the English language comes from a sort of Germanic source, and part of English comes from a Latin source. And in Latin, holy is sanctus. If you join the choir, you can sing a sanctus. Somebody's into the music. But you can see how you have to stay on your toes reading English, because these different sources then sometimes a little bit shadow for us the connections in the English language that exist in the Greek language. I got lost in that sentence. I was thinking about that when we were singing the doxology today. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy. And I thought about some of the young people among us, and I thought, I wonder what they think when we sing about the Holy Ghost. Now, when I was a kid, it was very frequent that we talked about the Holy Ghost. But I suspect the Holy Ghost is sort of disappearing, and the Holy Spirit has replaced him. Not that there's any difference, mind. But this is the same sort of thing we see with English. Ghost, in English, comes from the Germanic root Geist. And ghost meant spirit in the old days. But now increasingly, ghost in English just means spooky specters, I guess. And spirit came from the Latin spiritus. So this movement between English and as influenced by the Germanic and the Latin sometimes gets a little confusing. But it's interesting to me that we're told here that Paul is writing to the holy ones in Ephesus. And then he says, isn't it wonderful God chose us to be holy? See, he hasn't really moved from the people he's addressing. He's causing these people he's addressing to think about the blessings that God has given them. And the very first blessing God gives us is that he has chosen us to be his own. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. And then he goes on, in case we didn't get it, to say he predestined us. And then later he'll talk about how he did this according to the counsel of his will, according to the purpose of his will. It's what God has willed for you. And the reason this is a blessing is because it assures you that what you have in Christ comes from the purpose and the will and the action of God. And if it comes from the purpose and will and action of God, it cannot be defeated, it cannot be lost, it cannot be taken away. And Paul is just thrilled to think about that, thrilled to talk about it. And, you know, one of the sad things I think about the history of a lot of Christian reflection on the doctrine of predestination is that we've turned it into a problem. There are so many questions about predestination that we could have. And predestination for some people becomes so very troubling. What if I'm not one of God's elect? Well, questions are important. They need to be answered. They can be answered. Struggles are important. They need to be addressed and helped. But part of what Paul is teaching us here is that in the first place, predestination is not a problem. Predestination is not a question. Predestination is a glory. Predestination is joyous. Predestination is reassuring that the God of every blessing has blessed us, his people, by choosing us to be his people. That's a place to start. That's a place to rejoice. Now, what did you have to do with being chosen? What did you contribute to being chosen? That's the right answer. Nothing. And you know how you know that? Because the choosing took place before the foundation of the world. Right? I didn't make that up. It's right there. It took place before the foundation of the world. What were you doing before the foundation of the world? Nothing. It's the same answer. Don't give up on a good answer. Use it over and over. It's God-centered religion that Paul is celebrating here. Blessed be God, the Father. That's where he begins. Not blessed be you. He'll get around to blessing you. But he begins blessing God for who God is, for what God has done, how glorious it is. And here Paul is really celebrating that God the Father, before he created anything in the creation that we see, thought about us. Isn't that amazing? And if he thought about us before the creation of the world, we can be sure that he's not going to forget us. He's not going to lose us along the way. So he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. He doesn't choose you so you can live any way you want. He doesn't choose you so you can say, well, because he chose me, I am free to do anything. No, he chose you with a purpose. He chose you with a goal in mind. He chose you in light of what he was going to make of you. And what was he going to make of you? He was going to make of you a holy people, a blameless people. So how's that going? Shall I call on somebody and say, how holy are you? How blameless are you? Now, see, we as Calvinists have done a good job of convincing ourselves that we're sinners. Some of you are totally depraved. Actually, the truth is we're not totally depraved anymore. We've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We're different people, but we were totally depraved. So how holy are you? How blameless are you? Now, there's a word to worry about. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, talks about his ministry there among that people, and he says, you know how blameless I was among you. See, here in Ephesians 1, we could maybe say to ourselves, well, you know, he's chose us so that we'll be blameless one day in heaven. Put off to heaven all responsibility. don't join the choir till heaven. You'll have to be in the back row. But what is Paul really saying here? I think he's saying God chose you to be who you are, namely the holy ones and faithful ones in Ephesus. And that faithful really is a synonym for blameless. When Paul says, I was blameless in my work in Thessalonica, I don't think he's saying I was absolutely morally perfect and sinless. I think he was saying I was being faithful. Paul is someone raised a Jew and was raised a Jew with his mind full of the Psalms, which is something else you could learn by joining the choir, I bet. And in the Psalms, we see David describing himself as blameless. And I think Paul has the Psalms kind of in mind when he's saying this. And blameless there means faithful. Faithful to God. Faithful in serving God. Not perfect in serving God, but really committed from the heart, dedicated from the heart to serving God. The Hebrew word is tom. That's why we sometimes name our children Tom. No, that's no relation whatsoever. But it has this sense of dedicated, committed, unswerving, unwavering commitment to God. And that's what Paul is saying here, that God's purpose in choosing us has been. And he chose us, we're told, in love. In love, he predestinated us for adoption to himself as sons. I guess that means there are no women in heaven. Do you feel excluded, you women? You're not meant to feel excluded. Up until 1960, sons meant sons and daughters. Now the feminists have made us all feel more divided and at odds with one another. But we're adopted to be the children of God. That's what he's saying here. We're predestined to be part of God's family by adoption. And what a beautiful promise that is, that we have a family. We're part of a family. That's what coming to know Christ means. And this predestination comes out of the love of God and comes out of the purpose of his will. You see that? It is according to the will of God. It is according to the purpose of God that this takes place. And I think Paul's whole point here is to say this all happens so that we can be certain about it, so that we can have confidence. It's very much what Paul will say in another place, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 6. Not one that the Father gave me will be lost. You know, living the Christian life is often difficult, isn't it? There are ups and downs, there are struggles, there are difficulties. And sometimes we can wonder, where is God? Why is he letting this happen? Why is he letting life go the way it's going? I've been working on a lecture I have to give in October on the Psalms. I don't know why they asked me to speak about the Psalms. And so I've come back to Psalm 92. I'm hesitant to say this because I may preach this someday, but you'll just see this as a foretaste if I do preach it. What does Psalm 92 say? Well, it's a psalm for the Sabbath. And the more I've thought about Psalm 92, there's a part of me that thinks we ought to sing it first song every Sunday morning. Because it's a psalm that ends with the very curious statement, God is upright, and in him there's no wickedness at all. Why do we say that? Isn't it obvious that God is upright, that God is holy, that there's no wickedness in him? And the answer is, as the people of God, when we're suffering, sometimes the thought comes to us, is God treating us the way he ought to? Now, hopefully we're too pious to linger over that thought. But Psalm 92 spends about a third of itself on the flourishing of the wicked, the apparent flourishing of the wicked. If God were really in charge, might we not have different political candidates to vote for? Now, I won't talk about any particular election. I don't want to get in a fight with anybody. I personally would like to see a constitutional amendment so that we could vote none of the above. But there are all sorts of things in life where we think things ought to be different. Whoever is elected president, 50% of the country will think the wrong person won. Is God really in charge? Is God really righteous in what he does all the time? Well, we're tempted to question that. When things are going well for us, it's obvious that God is good and holy. But when things go badly for us, it's not so clear. And we need to be reoriented. That's why singing Psalm 92 is reorienting. It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing your praises, to proclaim your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. What do we doubt in the Lord? We doubt whether he really loves us, and we doubt whether he's really faithful to his promises. I mean, that's the temptation. And this psalm, Psalm 92, reorients us. Ephesians 1 reorients us to the great truth that God has chosen us, that God loves us, that God gave his Christ for us, that God had planned Christ to be our Savior from eternity, from before the foundation of the world, before we came along, before we did anything. That's his love for us. And then the devil comes along and says, well, what does that mean for other people? And Paul will say, I'll talk about that in Romans 9. But here, all I'm doing is celebrating. All I'm doing is reassuring you. All I am doing is calling you to enter into the celebration of the blessing that you are the chosen of God. And the way you can know that is that you're holy and faithful. Because the only people who are holy and faithful are the people he chose. Well, am I holy enough? Am I faithful enough? Yes and no. You're not holy enough and blameless enough in yourself, but in Christ, in his love for you, you're holy and blameless. You belong to God. You're different people. You're not like those people who don't go to Sunday school. You're not like those people who love short liturgical forms. There's a wonderful celebration here that we mustn't miss, that we have to enter into. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Your being a Christian is praise to God for his grace. Because your being a Christian is not a result of your goodness or your action, but it's a result of God's goodness and God's action and God's grace and God's purpose for you. And what a wonderful thing that is. You see how he really goes on and on. And this grace is the grace that he has given us in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? John Bohr. Who is the Beloved? Jesus is the Beloved. Jesus is the Beloved. And that brings us then to the second blessing that Paul specifies here. We have every blessing. The first blessing is that he chose us. The second blessing is that Jesus saved us. The blessings that we have in the Beloved, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In him we've been bought back by his blood. In him we have the sacrifice that saves us. In him, by his blood, we are made holy. Now, Pastor Gordon talked about uncleanness in the Old Covenant, ceremonial uncleanness, because the Old Covenant was intended to teach us everything in life is either holy or unholy, is either clean or unclean. And Jesus came to make everything holy that's connected to him. Jesus is that fulfillment of everything in the Old Covenant. So through the redemption through his blood, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Have you ever wanted to be rich? Well, the good news here is we are all rich in the grace that he has given us. What could be better than to be rich in grace? To have grace lavished upon us. The good news about grace is that unlike the riches of the world, the riches of God's grace never corrupt. I was reading that Prince Harry, on his 40th birthday, inherited somewhere around $8 million from his great-grandmother. And his father, King Charles, is worried about how he's going to be able to live the rest of his life with such a small amount of money. Really? Really? From the world's point of view, you can hardly ever have enough money because there's always a bigger boat, there's always a bigger diamond. The bigger the diamonds, the more security people you have to hire. But here, God lavishes the riches of his grace on us because the riches of grace don't cause trouble in life. Don't undermine morality in life. The riches of grace make us closer and closer to God. The riches of grace bring us more and more into conformity with the Son. That's the promise. And the promise is that we have that. That's what God has given us. That's what God has bestowed upon us in the Son, so that in Christ we were chosen from before the foundation of the world, and in Christ we are bought back from our sins and are filled with the grace of God, with the mercy of God. And Paul wants us to celebrate that. Before he gets on in the second half of the letter to talk about how we're to seek to live, he wants to say to us, when I get around to talking about how you should live, I want you to take that advice about living in light of all that I'm assuring you that you have. I'm not going to be asking you to do anything you can't do because of all that God has given you. And so this is just a wonderful way to begin this letter, and we'll go on to look at more of it next time. Let's close in prayer. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. Oh Lord, how wonderful you are to us, how generous, how lavish as our Heavenly Father. And we do thank you, first of all, that you chose us to be yours, to be your children from before the foundation of the world. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are not worthy of such love, such care, but we're so thankful that you have told us that as we are in Christ, we are there because you've loved us with an everlasting love. And we are so thankful for the work of the Savior to buy us back from sin, to forgive our sins, to fill us with joy in the Beloved. So give us celebrating hearts, O Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.